Amen. Thank you, choir, Heidi, praise team for music this morning. Those who are in Christ today are still and always will be sinners who are saved by grace. And maybe the two chapters before us in the life of King David in 2 Samuel remind us of that for even the best of us. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I love this statement from one commentator. It says, "We often say that all good things come to an end. The engrossing novel wraps up its plot. Golden summers of youth give way to new school years. When we add in man's sin, we find that close relationships turn sour, well-meant government programs go bad, and a marriage vow not to be parted until death is parted that very way. Under the sun of this sin-cursed world, all good things come to an end." 2 Samuel 5 through 10 marks the high point of David's kingship, but David's walk with the Lord. It is where he walks in the blessing of the Lord. It is where he walks in obedience to the Lord, and it is where he fulfills the purpose that the Lord had for him in making him king over Israel. David reestablished, after removing the Philistines and sitting over all of Israel, David reestablished worship in Jerusalem. God established his everlasting covenant with David, that it would be through David that God would bring a Savior who would reign over the whole world one day. Chapter 8 records the many campaigns and victories that he led Israel in over their surrounding enemies, and he expanded their boundaries and borders to the original promised land that God had told Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15. Chapter 9 records his character in demonstrating the remarkable kindness of God's covenant love and faithfulness to keep his promises and his word when he extended that kindness and fulfilled that promise toward the household of Saul and Jonathan, toward the crippled Mephibosheth. And then chapter 10 shows his kindness extended to the outside world as he extends that same kind of covenant faithfulness to Hanun, the king of the Ammonites, who were historically enemies of Israel. All of this success, all of this greatness, sets the stage for what we find in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And that is a dramatic fall in not only David's life, but in the life of the kingdom, in the life of his family, and every one that he touched. He falls prey to what exists within each and every one of us, and that is sinful desires that wage war in our hearts. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is included here in the storyline of David for three major reasons. First, it actually happened. It was real history. Second, it shows us that as great as David was, he was still a fallen human being. It is a reminder to us that the best of men are men at best. And thirdly, and most importantly, it points us forward to our need for a greater David, the Lord Jesus. It shows us that our faith must never be in great men, but in men who serve a great God and a great Savior. Walter Brueggemann, Old Testament commentator, says, "For David and for Israel, we're at a moment of no return. Innocence is never to be retrieved. From now on, the life of David is marked, and all Israel must live with that mark." There is never a point in Israel's history going forward where they are not touched by the consequences of David's sin in these chapters. The Bible does not want us to miss that, and there's a reason for that. David is set up here theologically in the flow of the biblical storyline as another type of Adam. When Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, they were given dominion over God's creation because they were made in His image. And so Adam and Eve exercised dominion over the created order. And this led to them exchanging that calling and what God had done and blessed them with for the fall in their sin. And as a result of their sin, a curse that it would impact the entire world and all of us and all of their descendants for all of time fell upon everything. And here the same kind of pattern is set up with David, where David is given dominion over the people of God. He's exercising that rule and reign in righteousness and in the manner in which the Lord would have him do it. And then comes a fall, and then come the perpetual consequences of that fall. Just like David's sin plunged the kingdom into chaos, Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden plunged the entire world under a curse. And just like Adam, David's sin involved the tasting of forbidden fruit. Something that God had said no to, that David decided to take, that did not belong to him. The Bible is not silent or whitewashed in how it presents those figures that we would consider heroes. You can look through the storyline of the Bible, and we certainly don't have time to go through them all, but we're reminded that Adam fell, Noah got drunk, Abraham lied and doubted God, Jacob lied to his father and deceived his brother, Moses murdered an Egyptian and then lost his temper and was barred from entering the promised land. And the stories go on. Every hero down through Scripture falls in some way, either explicitly or implicitly, and that includes David. But next to Adam's fall, David's sin here with Bathsheba is perhaps the most known of failures in Scripture. He teaches us that even the best of us can fall into sin. There's a great warning in a passage that we're going to refer to frequently, at least this week, is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. And I'm going to read the first two of those verses for you now. It says, "Now all of these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition," that means our instruction, "upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, that let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And I love what one person pointed out there, that in between the word stand and fall is the command to take heed. How do you stand and not fall? Well, there is a way. God tells us to take heed. That means to look and to learn from the examples that have been set before us and not follow the same patterns and pathways that those that fail went down. And David's fall into sin with Bathsheba, it provides for us four instructions for dealing with temptation and sin in our own lives here as we look at these first five verses of 2 Samuel 11. One quote, and then we'll dive into it here. A.W. Pink provides a word of caution in approaching such an account with a right heart. Many people make two mistakes with this passage. One, they either approach it as if it's a license to sin. Well, David did it, it's okay. Or they approach it from the standpoint of, look at how terrible this guy is. And we want to avoid both. We want to look at it soberly, rightly, and humbly is the key. Here's what Pink says. "A difficult and most unwelcome task now confronts us, to contemplate and comment upon the darkest blot of all in the fair character of David. But who are we, so full of sin in ourselves, unworthy to unloose his shoes, to take it upon us to sit in judgment upon the sweet psalmist of Israel? Certainly we would not select this subject from personal choice, for it affords us no pleasure to gaze upon an eminent saint of God befouling himself in the mire of evil. Oh, that we may be enabled to approach it with true humility, in fear and trembling, remembering that, as in water face answereth face, so the heart of man to man." In other words, When you look at the water and you see your reflection, it reflects the face that is presented to it. So when we look into the heart of man, we see who the man truly is. Only then, he says, may we hope to derive any profit from our perusal. The same applies to the reader. Before proceeding further, let each of us ask God to awe our hearts by the solemn scene that is to be before us. We're just going to look at the first five verses this week, and we're going to note four warnings, four instructions that we can learn from them. It says, it came to pass, in verse 1, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Four words of instruction we learn from David's fall. I want you to notice here that the fall comes in just five verses in 2 Samuel 11. And the rest of 11 and 12 are about the consequences and results of that fall. That quick. And all of this transpires because of it. That's the warning that the Bible gives us about sin. And it all begins in an unlikely place. It all begins in an unlikely place. And that is that we don't avoid what we shouldn't. First point, don't avoid what you shouldn't. What do we mean by that? Well, look at verse 1. This is where it all begins, and this is the real root of the problem. It's what sets the stage partly for the problem. It says, it came to pass after the year was expired at the time, notice, at the time when kings, David was a king, go forth to battle, that David, the king, sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. Those details are all important there. And it says that they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Sin does not just happen. Doesn't just happen. Nobody just stumbles into sin helplessly. Sin comes as a result of the willful yielding of ourselves to certain inclinations and desires. The fall occurs long after the compromise has been made in the heart of the person. And David here, in verse 1 and elsewhere in 1 and 2 Samuel, has made two compromises in his life, one of which is a glaring continuing sin in his life that gets worse here, that is heightened here. James tells us that none of us are off the hook when we're tempted and when we sin. He says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted," it says, "when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished or full grown or completed, it bringeth forth death." And so the first instruction is given to us here in verse 1, and it seems implicit. But notice what happens here. It says, when kings go forth to battle, when that time of year came about, when it was advantageous for armies to be able to march out in war with one another, the king had the responsibility of leading his people into battle. In fact, when Israel first asked for a king, that was one of the things that they stipulated, was we want a king to go out and fight our battles for us. It was the responsibility of a king in the ancient world. And that was true of David as well as every other king that lived during that time. But it tells us here that David's first mistake was that he neglected his first priority of duty. He was the king. He was not where he was supposed to be. And it put him in a position to do something he should not have done. And so that is the first instruction for us today, that we should not avoid what we shouldn't. Another aspect of this to consider here, I like what Chuck Swindoll says. He says, our most challenging times are not when life is difficult. Hard times create dependent people. You don't get proud when you're forced to depend on God. Survival keeps you humble. Pride happens when everything is swinging in your direction, when you're at the height of your rule. He says, when you've just received that promotion or that raise and you're growing in prestige and prominence and significance, that's the time to watch out, especially if you're unaccountable to others, which is the second issue that David had here. Not only had he neglected his duty, but David had made a practice of sinning in the area of sexual relations. And he did this in the area of the multiple wives that he had taken. Two times to this point in 2 Samuel, in chapter 2, and then again in chapter 5, they're almost inserted as footnotes or parentheses to everything else that's going on around. So there's all this good stuff in both places going on with David, or David's working through a situation, walking with the Lord, being faithful to inquire of the Lord, or how whatever the circumstance is. And these are these instructions or these descriptions are thrown in, listing out his wives and the sons that he has by those many wives. And we find that his many wives and some of the sons by those many wives end up causing him problems throughout his kingship. What he had done in the course of his life is he had made it a habit of taking these women that he wanted. And he had brought them in for those reasons and had done something repeatedly that the Word of God says not to do for a king, and it would really apply to anybody. Deuteronomy 17:17 clearly instructed any king that Israel would ever have that they were not to multiply wives to themselves. Further, the multiplication of wives would be polygamy. It would be outside of God's boundaries for marriage, which he originally ordained in the Garden of Eden as a marriage between one man and one woman for life. Any deviation from that in sin is involved. Genesis 2 sets forward the standard, and David had violated that standard over and over again. What occurs here with Bathsheba is another sin in the same vein, but what we see is that it is a degrading form of the same sin that he had already been compromising with and participating in. But back to the palace rooftop, we're told that David stayed back in Jerusalem. While all of Israel's out to battle, if you notice the contrast there with the language, I told you every descriptor there is important. First, he sends Joab in his place. While Joab was his general and trusted, Joab was not the king. And what's going on here is that Israel has pretty much defeated the Ammonites in the war that had transpired in 2 Samuel 10 because Hanun had rejected David's kindness and humiliated the messengers. And they had pushed them back to their city of Rabbah where they were basically having them under siege. And it was just a matter of time before the city would fall and Israel would claim victory. And here, or there, chapter 10 ends with David taking all of Israel out to fight the Syrians off. And here it's Joab taking all Israel. First cause of David's sin with Bathsheba was that he had neglected the duty that had been entrusted to him already. You've perhaps heard it said, idleness is the devil's playground. There's some truth to that. But idleness isn't just absence of activity. All of us need regular rest. Idleness, as Warren Wiersbe puts it, is an activity to no purpose. And I would add, it's an activity that may be a good thing, but it is neglecting the primary purpose. Matthew Henry says, when we are out of the way of our duty, we are in temptation. We have planted our feet in the pathway of disaster. when we are not where we're supposed to be. I cannot stress that to you enough here in this first point. Roger Ellsworth wrote a book called The Shepherd King about David, and it rightly assesses that omission usually precedes commission. You find somebody who's not where they're supposed to be, you can rest assured that sin and temptation are following right behind them. You look at this with Cain and Abel. Remember when the Lord went to Cain? He says, Cain, if you do well, you know you'll be accepted. But if not, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to have you. Cain knew what he was supposed to do and had neglected that duty. And it led to the murder of his brother, Abel. Richard Phillips says one of the best ways for us to guard against the temptation to sin is to keep busy in the work to which God has called us. Our lives should be devoted to faithfulness in all our callings, committing ourselves to the blessing of others and useful service to the Lord, in this way making ourselves unavailable for the devil's advances. And what do I mean by that? I don't mean busyness for busyness' sake. You can be very busy and accomplish nothing. The purpose for which God has called you and the priorities that God has given you in your life are what He says there and what He means when He tells us to keep busy in activity. It is doing the things we're called to. Many people will do a whole lot of things and they'll do a whole lot of good things that are applauded and championed by other people, but they will neglect the first priority. And it doesn't matter what everybody else thinks about it. It only matters what God thinks about it and what is actually right. Because to neglect that first priority is to then corrupt the other things that come and flow downstream. There's precedence for this in the New Testament. I think one of the best passages that would relate to this is Paul's instruction in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. That means just causing problems. Working not at all, but are busybodies. There's a difference between... Now, I love the word busybody there because it still implies busyness and activity. And so there's disorderliness, and then he says there's work going on, there's involvement, but it's involvement for the sake of being a busybody. Being involved to manipulate, control, or dictate what goes on. Or just to be in the know. Now them which that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how it says, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. He's talking about those who are idle in the church and mere consumers and their stagnant approach to God's people and God's kingdom. Or rather, I would say it's a self-centered approach to God's people and God's kingdom. Led them to continually be disorderly and then to be, as he describes here, busy bodies. People who are busy working for Jesus don't have time to fight, argue, cause trouble, complain, etc. And so if you find yourself in that place, there's an answer here. Find what God has called you to and do that thing and leave the rest alone. Let me give you a real example here of this kind of thing, how idleness or not doing our first duty leads to sin. What about if, this is something simple but not unimportant, what about if you play hooky from work or you just miss work because you feel a little off? You can't call in and just say, I'm not feeling it today, I'm not showing up. So what do you have to do? You have to exaggerate or lie about why you're missing work. Or come up with some other way to cover what you really stayed home for. And so that maybe a little bit of laziness leads to sin. Not being where you should be puts you in a place where there was temptation to do far. And it led to David attending his desires rather than his duties. Proverbs 24 gives us a lesson from the slothful. It says, I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of a man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw, and I considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. There's Solomon writing probably to his son Rehoboam, and he says, I went by the field of the sloth when I saw his field eaten up with all types of weeds, thorns, and nettles had covered it, and the stone wall that divided it and protected it, it had fallen over. And he says, I looked at that, and I learned a lesson from the sloth. Well, it's not about sowing crops or running a business or tending a field, but there's an application here for the Christian. This is about how we deal with temptation, the flesh, the world, the devil, and sin. We have to be diligent to be about the things that God has called us to be about, else our vineyard be overgrown with other things, with thorns and nettles, and our stone wall be broken down. How would this look in our lives? Well, I'll look at it from a perspective of a parent. What is a parent's first responsibility? To raise up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. When a parent neglects their duty, or a husband neglects his duty to his wife, or a wife neglects her duty to her husband in any capacity, doesn't matter how much good they accomplish out here apart from that, doesn't matter what their excuse or reason is, if they're not there leading or instructing or supporting those in their family, they've missed it. They've missed God's first calling and first priority. David's first calling here was to go out and lead his people. He was the king, and that is the king's responsibility. Husbands lead their families. Wives support their husbands. Husbands and wives raise godly children. And it flows on down the line to every responsibility that God has given us. We can never be faithful in other things until we are faithful in the first things. That's why the church, and I'm not talking about our church, I'm talking about the church of Jesus Christ, has never been busier. It's never been louder. But it's never accomplished less or said less. We talk and talk and talk, and we can spout out the stuff, and we got YouTube and every type of social media thing where the gospel can go into places and in such an efficient way that it never has, but it feels like the church's impact is just less than what it was. That's because there's no power behind it. The preaching of the word apart from the power of God is moot. Becomes empty and vain. The Spirit must work in the hearts and lives of people, and the Spirit works through the credible testimony of the church as the church is faithful and obedient to Christ in all things, and there is no substitute for that. Paul wrote to Timothy, who had been sent to pastor the church of Ephesus. He said, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine." And he told him to meditate on these things and give himself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Meaning Timothy was to be so faithful to what God had called him to do that everybody else in the church would look at how faithful Timothy was to what he was doing and say, oh, he actually believes what he's saying. And then he says, take heed to yourself and to the teaching, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and them that hear you. He'd tell him later, watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of your ministry. Romans 12:11 gives us the instruction that we are to not be slothful in business, but fervent in spirit and serving the Lord. Don't avoid what you shouldn't. As strong as any instruction we receive from this passage, it is this one. Be where you should be, do what you should do, and leave the rest to the Lord. To not do so is to set ourselves up for a fall. Second thing we shouldn't do is that we don't observe what we shouldn't. It says, it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from his bed, and it says he walked upon the roof of his house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Samuel Johnson once wisely said, if you are idle, be not solitary. If you are solitary, be not idle. One evil led to another, and David's complacency led him to a place he should not have been, to see something he should not have seen. But there he found himself. God had given him this beautiful palace, not so that he could observe what he wanted from a lofty position and indulge himself in sin, but so that he might serve the Lord as king of his people. But instead, David's lofty palace became a snare to him. It allowed him to observe what he shouldn't. The blessings of God are good, but the blessings of God misused lead to sin. Does that mean that the palace or his position was bad? Of course not. God had given them to him. But sin twists and corrupts even the best of things. And David saw a woman bathing. And this is the words of Scripture, not David's words. It says she was very beautiful to look upon. Very rarely does the Bible say that when describing the beautiful appearance of someone. She's a very beautiful woman. Many are described as beautiful. Bathsheba is described as very beautiful. David, as we had talked about, had made a habit of looking upon and taking what he wanted. And here again, he looks upon and he's going to take something that he wanted. Erwin Lutzer says, fighting Goliath was easier for David than fighting lustful desires. David dodged many a spear thrown by Saul. But this one, ignited by his own sexual desires, went right into his heart. Falls don't happen overnight. We don't just stumble into sin. First, he wasn't where he was supposed to be and neglected his duty. And here he finds himself looking where he shouldn't have looked. Paul would write, "Let him that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall." And then he adds this, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." As I pointed out to you, in between the word stands and fall, there are the words to take heed, to be warned, to pay attention. There's a way out of this. God has made a way out. Same word is used, or same phrase is used in Psalm 119:9 when David asked the question, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" Well, how does he answer that question? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. When we make a habit of looking at God's word and saying, "No, I'm going to do this instead. No, I'm going to do this instead." And we continually move over and we step over those boundaries, we put ourselves in such a situation. And David had done that with his many wives. The Bible warns us about the increased destructive nature of sexual sin. People say that all sin is the same in God's eyes. It is not. Not every sin in the Old Testament brought the death penalty. God himself gives us varying degrees of seriousness of consequences and of outcomes for sin. All sin is not okay or the same. It's not to be weighed against another in that way, but it is all not the same. There's certainly a great deal of difference between misleading someone and killing someone. We would all recognize that our justice system would handle those two things differently, and rightly so. Now, all sin is the same in the sense that any sin is a blot or a blemish that separates a person justly from God. But not all sin is the same. And the Bible warns us about the destructive nature of sexual sin. tells us that when we sin in 1 Corinthians 6 in this way, we sin against our own body. That means we do permanent damage to ourselves. Lasting consequences for sexual sin. No way around that. Therefore, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, flee fornication. And the word fornication, there's porneia. It is the general word that refers to all forms of sexual immorality. Include everything from homosexuality to adultery and in our time to pornography. Anything. It says run from it. There's the Joseph method of handling sin. When Potiphar's wife came to Joseph over and over again, he left the garment behind and ran out of the house. And he might have went to prison, but he was right with God at the end of the day. Flee fornication. Run with a capital R. He says, every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And then Paul reminds us that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. David had made a habit of taking what he wanted in women and then sinning against his conscience and God's standards. Paul warns us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. This doesn't just apply to sexual sin, this matter. If we know that we're prone to a certain type of sin or temptation that we face, that if we're prone to pride, we should not permit ourselves to speak boastfully, but to cultivate a humble demeanor. And if you struggle with pride, don't talk about yourself. Don't build yourself up. A person who's impulsive and makes rash decisions should always develop habits of reflection and restraint. Exercise extra restraint. Person who's prone to bitterness or gossip should take the scriptures that speak to those things and apply them to their thinking and guard themselves from entering into such conversation. Notice the verb here that's used when it says he saw. David saw. Same word used in Genesis 3:6 when it says, and the woman, after Satan had deceived her, it says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. The tree looked good. That fruit looks like it tastes good. She saw the forbidden fruit. She took it and she ate it and gave it to her husband. And David saw the forbidden fruit of Bathsheba and took it. What is the answer? Job 31:1 is a great verse. Great verse, especially for the men in the room, but for everyone. Job 31:1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? Job made a covenant with his eyes not to look at what he shouldn't. Timothy was warned by Paul, flee youthful lusts and follow righteousness, charity, faith, and peace. He says, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee youthful lusts. Don't give in to the silly mess that surrounds you. It's not worth it. Nothing in the text here, and it's worth noting while we're here, nothing in the text would indicate that Bathsheba had done anything wrong by doing this. In fact, her bathing on the roof was probably like the safe place to be, typically. And if the king had been where he should have been, nobody would have been able to see her. Okay? The Bible lays the fault squarely with David. Bathsheba may have bore some blame, but if she does, the Bible is virtually silent on that matter. But there's a word about modesty in the church today, not to belabor or miss the point here, but there's a word about modesty here and what we present to other people by way of a stumbling block. And this goes beyond how we dress. It goes to anything that we do. If what we do in any way causes our brother to stumble into sin and we are aware of it, then we must choose to love our brother rather than that thing we enjoy doing, wearing, whatever the case is. And that is what we should note about this. Scripture does not seem to place any blame on her, but it is upon David seeing, David tearing, then David seeing, and then David taking. And it is placed at David's feet. David is the one who put himself where he shouldn't have been to observe what he shouldn't have seen. Old children's song we used to sing in church when I grew up. Very simple song. Repeat several verses. But it goes, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." And the verses go on, "Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. And little feet, where you go." And in each place it says, "For the Father up above is looking down in love." Be careful what you observe. Third thing is, we don't pursue what we shouldn't. David inquired after the woman. So he takes the next step here. He sees, he wants, and now he acts. And he begins asking questions or sending messengers to find out. And he finds out that this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. There's no proverb that says power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Many men would fall into the sin of David here. We're just not given the opportunity. I want you to remember that. David has the power to get what he wants here. Nothing really restraining him. In fact, if he'd had some faithful guys in his life who would have rebuked him for his past sins with the taking of the multiple wives, then maybe we don't get here. But unfortunately, that's not what happens. But the words of the messengers is almost like a living rebuke from the Lord himself here. He says, and it comes in the form of a question in the King James, and I like that. It's accurate. It says, "Is not this Bathsheba?" And then it's mentioned that she's not just Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. If you go elsewhere in 2 Samuel and in the Chronicle, and in 1 Chronicles, you will find that both Eliam and Uriah were part of David's elite fighting force. They were some of his most loyal and faithful men. And so when these messengers brought the word, it's perhaps on their mind that maybe those details might save the day. Surely no sensible human being is going to take the wife, even a king is going to take the wife and daughter of two of his most faithful servants. That's not what happens. David violates two commands, two of the Ten Commandments here. Exodus 20:14 and 20:17 give us, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And specifically in Exodus 20:17, among other things, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." He stumbles over not only who these men were in relationship to him, but he stumbles over the most blatant commands of God in the Old Testament. I mean, the ten, right? I mean, he steps right over the boundary. He broke both. Both Eliam and Uriah were members of his elite bodyguard. They were faithful men to him. You can find that in 2 Samuel 23 and 34 and 39 there. They were part of a group. They were most faithful to him, guys that he depended upon. Whenever we set our foot and our mind and our heart to sin, to give in to temptation in any area of our lives, sin inevitably will make us, to put the lightest word I can put on it, but I mean something far stronger, dumb. Sin will make us absolutely foolish. It throws rationality, reason, and morality all out the window to obtain a fleeting pleasure in a moment that will in the end only bring destruction to God's kingdom, to us, and to those around us. What was David thinking? Well, his selfish ambition led him to do what was unthinkable here, and it's only beginning. His sin with Bathsheba was only the beginning of the sins that he's going to commit in this time. The point, selfishness will inevitably corrupt everything that we do. When we become driven and controlled by that selfish desire, that temptation to have what we want, what inevitably happens, it will corrupt even the best of things that we could possibly do. That's why 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise." Let us be wise and heed the lesson of David in sin here. Don't pursue what you shouldn't. He should have never even asked. And he certainly, when he got the news, that should have been the end of it. Sin will convince us that stolen waters are sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of hell. The last thing that we learn from this comes from verses 4 and 5. And that is that we don't take what we shouldn't. Don't take what we shouldn't. David sent messengers this time, not to inquire, but he took her. Notice the language. Just like Eve reached out and she took the fruit and gave it to her husband, David took her and she came to him. He lay with her, and it says when she was purified from uncleanness, and she returned to her house. And then the woman conceived and told David, "I am with child." The ironic contrast with 2 Samuel 2-4 is marked. The king who was content to be given the kingdom back in those chapters is now going to seize a woman that does not belong to him by force. And he took what was not his. Notice also here where his sin leads him. It not only leads him to taking what didn't belong to him, but it led to him keeping hypocritically the ceremony of the law. The ceremony of the law. While violating the moral commands of the law. So he was content to ritually do the right thing. Allow Bathsheba to remain for the rest of the day until she would be purified from the uncleanness of the act that they had just committed together. And then allowed her to go home. And so he was worried about keeping the ceremonial law to keep her from being unclean. But he had stepped over blatant boundaries in God's moral law with adultery and coveting. And he's going to step over other lines here. I told you sin will make us dumb. It will turn us into Pharisees if it's not dealt with. It don't matter how outwardly righteous we appear to people, if we have compromised with sin in our hearts and lives, the outward righteousness that we then present to other people with that sin unrepented of, I'm not talking about sin you struggle with or that you're striving with, you're bringing before the Lord and confessing. I'm talking about sin that you're holding on to, that you know you need to deal with, confess, whatever, and you refuse to deal with that sin with another person or with God, whichever the case or need is. If you hold on to that thing, then all the good things that you're doing outwardly are done as a mask, not in righteousness. You cannot live in unrepentant sin. You can't live in unrepentant sin and be heard in prayer. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord heareth not my prayer." You see how serious that is? To hold on to something. I'm not talking about to struggle with sin. We're to bring that before the Lord and to confess it and all of those things. But to willfully, in pride and rebellion, hold on to sin. God is going to keep his finger right there, and there's going to be no moving forward and no real success in our Christian life. David kept the outward ceremony. And then he reaped some immediate consequences. Some immediate consequences that came from his sin. You know, the Bible tells us that some men's sin finds them out immediately, but other sins find them out later on. Well, here David's found him out immediately. The news comes from Bathsheba that she is with child. And just like that, he had sown and was about to reap. He had sown terribly and was about to reap terribly. You know what his death, or what his sin should have brought for both him and Bathsheba? It should have brought him the death penalty. Leviticus 20:10, in the law, which Israel and the king were under, that the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's what God thinks of that. It's a reminder of how serious we have to take a matter that is so widespread and tolerated in our society and culture. Sexual sin is championed today. And it's almost like, well, it ain't almost like, it is this. It's come to the point where it is evil to hold somebody accountable for it. To call that out as sin, to point it out when somebody's blatantly doing it and wearing a t-shirt or waving a flag that represents it, that becomes the sin now in our culture. It brought death, literally. You got put to death for that sin and the many other sexual sins that our culture champions. And it's bad enough that it's in the world. It's actually to be expected in the world, but it has made its way into professing Christians and churches and championed by them. What do we take away from this? We're going to move in to see how this progresses, and these really are meant to be four sermons that are going to be taken kind of as one big one. What do we take away from this today? Jesus warned his disciples, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is ready, but the flesh is weak. Meaning it doesn't matter how resolved you are, watch and pray. There's the answer to temptation. As a reminder, our Lord perfectly overcame every temptation and sin. F.B. Meyer sums up what happens to David here. He says, one brief spell of passionate indulgence, and then his character is blasted irretrievably. His peace vanished, the foundations of his kingdom imperiled, the Lord displeased, and great occasion given to his enemies to blaspheme. He goes on, but oh, the bitter sorrow that he who had spoken of walking in his house and with a perfect heart, with all his faculty for divine fellowship, with all the splendid record of his life behind him, should have fallen thus. The psalmist, the king, the man, the lover of God, all trampled in the mire by one dark, wild, passionate outburst. Ah me, my God, grant that I may finish my course without such a rent, such a blot. Oh, to wear the white flower of a blameless life to the end. It's a reminder that it can happen to any of us, but that it doesn't have to. Paul tells us, there is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful. He will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. The good news today is that for the broken and contrite heart, there is grace and forgiveness for it all. David's sin will be forgiven. He will be restored as king. He will endure some severe consequences for his sin. But the Lord would not take his salvation from David. It's a reminder to us that because Christ has overcome sin on our behalf and bore the punishment for it, there is grace and forgiveness. But as believers, we should seek to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord and avoid the trap, the snare that is set by sin and the consequences that it brings in this world. We're going to stand and sing hymn number 249 to close out today. Jesus paid it all. Words will be on the screen. Hymn number 249, Jesus paid it all.